Now, I'll tell you, when I was in, we were in Vienna, Austria for about 4 months on an international studies program, and we had a group of 30 students. There were 30 separate students. A couple of us were married couples. A professor and his wife happened to be the exact same professor that just led Peyton's trip to Japan. And anyway, we would go around places and do different things and visit different places. And I can remember that song in particular, we would sing as a group in numerous locations. There were places that was just kind of a favorite song for some of the people in the group. And we actually happened to have one girl in our group. Michelle was her name. She went on to become an opera singer. Okay. She is now a professional opera singer. And so she would sing that. We would sing that with her. And she could hit that double high, whatever that note is. And man, you would be fearful of the stained glass in some of those chapels that we were in. You know, that was, oh, is it going to work? And, but I can remember standing in the center of St. Stephen's Dome, which is this big cathedral, giant medieval cathedral, that has survived for, you know, 1,000 years in the center of Vienna. And we stood in the very center of that nave, kind of in the cross area here where it reverberates, and sang that song. And, whew, I get goosebumps just thinking about it. But so that song's a really neat song. Today we're going to continue on our next in a series of lessons from the book of John. This is kind of like a Netflix. I don't know if you're a Netflix fan, watching Netflix. You know, you hit the next one. Oh, it's the next series. Let's catch the next show. So today we're going to pick up and we're going to look at chapter 3 and chapter 4. In the book of John. Now, we're not going to hit everything, and I apologize in advance, so you're going to have to go back and read some stuff, but we are going to look at a couple passages in both John chapter 3 and John chapter 4 this morning. So get your Bibles out, because we're going to read through some of that stuff. Speaking of Netflix, I don't know if any Star Wars fans. I'm a Star Wars. Oh, I love Star Wars. I am a Star. Yeah, my son over there. Yeah, Star Wars. We're a Star Wars family. And the first movie came out, I was about 7 years old, 8 years old when that first movie came out. I was not old enough to be allowed to see it in the movie theater. My mom is here this morning, and so I did not see it in the movie theater. Thanks, Mom. But I did see it later on. I got to see Return of the Jedi, or I got to see Empire Strikes Back. But we'd go back and watch it, right? The advent of VHS tapes was great because you could go back and see the things. Now, after watching that first trilogy, right? And no spoiler alerts here, but, watching that first trilogy that you find out that Luke Skywalker's father really is Darth Vader, and you're like, oh, what? You know, and oh, is that what's gonna happen? Then you'd go back to those movies and you'd watch again and you'd try to look again to see all of it. You now know the ending, right? You've seen the whole thing, you've watched it once. You're gonna go back and you re-watch it for all the little nuances and the little things. And there's this great scene. There's this great scene that was the subject of playground fodder. I mean, it was fodder for playground conversations. And we would talk about it because there was a scene where Luke Skywalker was training on this jungle island, right? This island like a rainforest. And Yoda was watching him train. And Obi-Wan Kenobi, his spirit, appears, right, with Yoda. And Yoda and Obi-Wan are talking and they're looking at Luke Skywalker. And Obi-Wan says, he is our last hope, right? Our only hope. And Yoda, you don't catch this the first time through, right? You got to watch the movie like 15 times to catch this. And Yoda says, no, there is another. And you're like, whoa, I know what that's talking about, right? Yeah, you're all excited because you're like, I know the ending, right? You come back and I didn't see that the first time around. And so there's this great excitement to go back and watch these old movies and you catch it. And now with the new trilogy, you're going back and going, now, wait a minute. Was Rey that extra one? Or was it, he talking about Leia, the sister? Oh, he's got a sister. She's also a Jedi. Okay, I'll see. What's that to say with the Bible? Well, okay, so it's a little bit of a stretch. But the Bible's a lot like Star Wars, right? There's light and dark, there's good and evil, there's all these things. And the best thing about God's miraculous story from the beginning of time to eternity is we know the ending. We already know the ending. We know who our Father is.
Right? We don't have to lose our arm in a lightsaber battle to find out God is our Father. And it's a whole lot better than Darth Vader being our Father, right? We know the ending, and so now we can go back. And like a great Netflix series, we can go back and re-watch the stories of ancient times, the stories of old as they are recounted by the eyewitnesses who saw them, and pick up on little pieces of things that we may not have caught the first time around. And go, that may be what he's talking about. Now that makes sense. I can imagine the apostles on the day of Pentecost, when they're filled with the Spirit and Jesus had promised, look, you're going to come into all understanding. The Spirit's going to remind you of all this. You're going to know what to say, right? These guys who were kind of angry with each other and didn't like each other all the time and kind of fighting for different positions, suddenly on the day of Pentecost are one united front. And I would love to have been in their minds when they're reminded by the Spirit of all the things that had happened in the times that they were walking with Jesus. And for them to suddenly go, ah, it's like I had a V8 moment, right? Remember those commercials? Oh, I could have had a V8. Or the light bulb goes off in the little cartoon. That's what he was talking about. When he talked about destroying the temple and building it up in 3 days, it was his body he was talking about. Oh, that makes so much sense now. That's what we're going to do a little bit today in John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. Both of the stories we're going to look at, you have heard before, you have read them before, you probably know a lot about them, but we're going to go back and look at them again because there's some things there that I think we can pull out and look at because we know the ending of the story. So get your Bibles open. We're going to start out in John chapter 3, the very first part of John chapter 3, John chapter 3 verses starting in verse 1. Actually, verse 3, John chapter 3, verse 3. I'm going to be reading. Most of my scripture references are going to come from the New International Version. Some of them may come from the New English Translation. So if yours is a little different, bear with me here. But we're going to start and we're going to look at John chapter 3. This is a story of Nicodemus, right? The story of Nicodemus as he comes to Jesus in the middle of the night. Okay, so let me flip over here real fast. I've got three different places I'm reading. Okay, John chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a certain man, a Pharisee named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. And he came to Jesus at night. And he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. No one could perform miraculous signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus replied, I tell you the solemn truth, unless a person is born from above, or born again, yours may say, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay, so let's stop there just a second. We'll talk about this. Nicodemus was not just some random dude, right? He was not some random guy that just showed up at Jesus' doorstep or wherever Jesus happened to be staying that night. Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. These are the elite ruling officials of the Jewish religion, right? The Romans were occupying Israel. So politically, Rome was in charge. But Rome was pretty smart. The Caesars were pretty intelligent. And they knew if they gave some amount of autonomy to local people, especially in religious matters, that they would probably be pretty happy as long as they didn't interfere with those things. So the Romans would say, look, we're going to allow you to handle your own religious issues. You can be your own people religiously. Don't forget who you pay your taxes to. But otherwise, we're going to let you kind of rule yourself. So the Sanhedrin was this kind of ruling council, this governing council, especially involved in religious matters. And Nicodemus, apparently, was one of these men. Nicodemus, by the way, is a Greek name, so he was probably highly educated, had been educated in both Jewish matters as well as the political side of things and history and on those issues involving the world at large, being a Greek, having a Greek name of some sort. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. This fairly wealthy, prominent man, intelligent, articulate, respected, well-known, comes to Jesus at night. Now, most people will tell you, and I probably agree with this, most people say he came to Jesus at night probably because he didn't want anybody else to know that he was there. Right? The Sanhedrin has already kind of turned up the heat a little bit on Jesus. We read back one chapter, go back to one chapter in chapter two at the end, and you see Jesus cleansing the temple where he turns over the tables and things like that and goes through and he's, but he's also doing miraculous signs, and the Jewish leaders starting to question, what is this guy? Who, by whose authority are you doing this? And so Nicodemus knows it may be just a little bit dangerous for him to come out with a question of, what is exactly going on, betraying his actual feelings? And so he comes to him at night. Let me offer you another possibility. Why does he come to him at night? Because in the daytime, Jesus may be covered up with people, right? When you start healing people, people start showing up at your doorstep. So perhaps at night, it's a little quieter, more personal. Maybe he has a little more time, a private audience with Jesus, and he knows he'll have more time if he does it at night. For whatever reason, he shows up at Jesus' doorstep at night, and he says, interestingly, he refers to him as Rabbi. Rabbi, which is teacher, so he's recognizing, it's a symbol of honor that this man of the Sanhedrin is bestowing upon Jesus. And he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. Another great honor he's bestowing on him. Jesus, we realize that you're coming from God because no one else could do a miraculous things like you're doing. So it seems to me that he's probably going down a road that the Sanhedrin is not prepared yet to go down. So is he asking this on behalf of the Sanhedrin? Probably not. He's probably asking this on behalf of people at large or the Jewish community at large. Somehow he's approaching Jesus and saying, you know what? We understand. Who's we, Nicodemus? Nicodemus, Jesus says. Who's we? He might say. And Nicodemus is like, well, you know, we. It's kind of like the proverbial they say. They say. I asked my son the other day, I said, who's they? And he goes, they, all the people that do that. I can't remember what we were talking about. Something like, they say you're not supposed to put, you know, peanut butter with gravy on your sandwich. Well, who's they? Well, all the people who don't like peanut butter and gravy together. Right? Okay, that may be the majority of us. So that may be a valid answer. That may be they. But they say, we know, Jesus, that you could not do these miraculous signs unless God is with you. Now, that's not all entirely true. Think for a second. That's not all entirely true. Book of Revelation says that people will come in the name of Christ. They will not be the Christ, but they will come pretending to be the Christ, and they will deceive many people with miraculous signs and wonders. So just because he's doing miraculous signs and wonders is not necessarily the fact that he is from God. So that statement's not completely true, but for the most part, we understand what Nicodemus is saying. And Jesus responds to him like this. I tell you the solemn truth. This is that old phrase in King James we remembered, memorized years ago. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Right? I always wanted to know what verily was. No one ever said to me, my mom never came to me and said, verily, I say to you, if you don't get back in the house, I'm going to spank your bottom. Right? There was never a verily involved in that. Now, she did say, David Harrison Chenault. And then I knew, verily, verily, I say unto you. Right? I knew what that meant. So here's Jesus emphatically telling him, listen, this is the truth. You better believe me. You better heed what I am fixing to say, as we say in Texas. Unless a person is born again. The word in Greek can mean both again and from above. I think they mean both. I think both things work here very well. Unless a person is born from above or born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again when he is old? He cannot enter in his mother's womb and be born a second time, can he? Okay. In Nicodemus's world, there were one group of people who were blessed, who we might say were going to heaven. If you weren't a Sadducee, but you were a Pharisee, which he is, you believed in the afterlife. Sadducees did not believe in the afterlife, but as a Pharisee, he believed in the afterlife. He believed there was a paradise. Sometime he was going to paradise after he died. And who would get there? One group of people. God's people, the Jews. And how did you become a Jew? You were born into it. You were born, your physical birth, born into it. Yes, there was a possibility to become a Jew through some ceremonies and rites and things, but for the most part, primarily, the way you became a Jew was you were born a Jew. So when Jesus looks at this ruling member of the Sanhedrin and says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You will not see heaven. You will not see God's kingdom. You will not be a part of God's family unless you are born again. That's going to blow Nicodemus's mind. Because Nicodemus knows, wait a minute, I have been born a Jew. Why would I need to be born again? Had Jesus said, if you are a Gentile, you must be born again, that would make sense in Nicodemus's mind. Well, of course, a Gentile, the only way a Gentile will be able to be inside the kingdom of God is unless he is born again, and this time born as a Jew. Now, that didn't make a lot of sense because you can't be born twice, but in Nicodemus's mind, oh yes, that makes sense. You would only be able to be born a Jew to be in the kingdom. Jesus says, well, you have to be born from above, or born again, from above again. See how that works? And Nicodemus, his whole view of the world is challenged. The old thoughts, the old views. Nicodemus says, that's impossible. You can't be born again. Go back into your mother's womb. Jesus says, I tell you the solemn truth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, listen to me, Nicodemus. I'm going to tell you something important. Unless a person is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Okay. Here is the idea of water. And I was going to bring a pot of water up here and pour the water, but I was afraid I'd get thirsty and then I'd make a mess. Wouldn't be the first time I've made a mess up here, I understand that, but I decided it'd probably best not to bring water up here. But I wanted to emphasize this idea that Jesus brings up this thought of water. Unless you are born of water and of spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. What does he mean? Well, now some of us would say, well, he's obviously talking about baptism. Unless you're born of water and born of spirit, then you can't be a part of the, that's a baptism reference. That's a possibility. That's a possibility. Some people would say actually what he's talking about is being born physically, physical birth, being born through birthing waters, right? Right? Being born of water, and of spirit. Well, maybe he's talking about physical birth. Some people think actually he might be talking about the birth through the Word of God or the Spirit of God. Many times throughout the Bible, water and spirit are put on equal footing or are used as a metaphor for one another. So perhaps, as he does over John, uses over in chapter 7, perhaps he's talking about being born of the Spirit. Or perhaps I think another good reference maybe is in Ezekiel. You can don't flip over there now, but you could look over in Ezekiel chapter 36, the prophecy of being cleansed for the new covenant, a cleansing. Ritual cleansing was a big deal for the Jews, right? You cleansed yourself with water in a ritualistic way, in a real way, but also in a ritualistic way many times throughout the process of sacrifice and worship at the temple. So perhaps he's talking about that. Whatever he says, whatever reason he says, you must be born of water and of spirit, it's probably a reference to something in the Old Testament. Because later on in the same passage, we see Jesus criticize Nicodemus, and he says, Nicodemus, you're a teacher of the law. You're a member of the Sanhedrin. How in the world do you not know these things? You know your scripture and you do not know these things. Which means the things he's criticizing him about, such as, unless you're born of water and of spirit, you can't see the kingdom of God, enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus should know these things from the Old Testament, which maybe it's the Ezekiel passage that he's referring to there. Whatever he means, whatever it is something that Nicodemus should have known. And Jesus says there are two parts, water and the Spirit. Moving on a little bit, he uses a phrase here in the same passage where he says, let me go back here and read this part again. Do not marvel that I said you must be born again. You know, Nicodemus' eyes have already gotten big when he says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is like, I don't understand what you're talking about. And he says, don't marvel at what I said, that you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, not only is water sometimes associated with the Spirit, but even more often, wind is associated with the Spirit. The blowing breath of God. In fact, Tom has pointed out several times in some studies that I've been in that the word for spirit, that pneuma, that word, that Greek word, is the same word that we use for pneumonia that talks about breathing issues, breathing difficulties, and breathing things. It's breath. Breath and spirit are intimately woven together in word fashion and concept throughout the Bible, both Old Testament and new. And so he says, where God wants to be, he's going to be. And so are the people that belong to him who are born of the Spirit. Moving on down the passage, Nicodemus answers him and says, how can these things be, Jesus? Jesus answered him and said, are you not a teacher of Israel? Are you do not know these things? Most assuredly, verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe them, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who has come down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. This is basically just a rebuke to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, come on! You are the leader of one of the leaders of the Sanhedrin. How do you not understand these things? I can talk to you about heavenly examples, water and earth and those kinds of things, but if you don't understand these references, how are you ever going to understand more in-depth references, things that are deeper spiritually, if you can't even grasp the basic things? He says, no one has ascended to heaven. No one, but he who has come down from heaven. That's a reference to his power, to his knowledge, to his wisdom. We know that no man has the mysteries of the kingdom. We read that in Deuteronomy chapter 30. We also see references to it in Psalm 73 and also over in Proverbs as well. That being in knowledge of God, you have to be from God. Where does all source of ultimate wisdom come from? It comes from God. And unless we get it from God, we don't truly have it. And he finishes off this passage by saying, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so even must the Son of God be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, this is a reference to the Old Testament story of Moses in the wilderness when the people, there were poisonous snakes in the camp, and they would bite the people, and they would die. And Moses went to God on their behalf and said, God, how can we protect ourselves from these snakes? And God says, make a snake out of bronze, I believe, the bronze snake. Lift it up on a stick, and whoever looks at the snake will not die. They'll be healed from the venom. And so he lifts up this stake, and everybody looks at the stake, and they're healed. Now, is it miraculous? Is a snake some kind of magic thing? No. It's the fact that the people looked at the snake because they had faith in God to heal them. And so Jesus references this and says, just like the snake being lifted up in the wilderness, I too will be lifted up. And we're going to understand eventually that those who look upon him as he's lifted up on his stake, on his stick, on his cross, that those who look to him as the Messiah, crucified as he was, look to him in faith, those will be those who are healed from the eternal sin and brokenness that we deal with every day. Okay, so here's the story of Nicodemus. Let's move on over chapter real fast over to chapter 4 and pick up this, because I just want to make a couple of comparisons here before we wrap our time up together. Chapter 4, first part of chapter 4, another encounter with Jesus. Another conversation. In some ways, very different than the one we just read about, and in some ways, very much the same. Pick it up in John chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when Jesus the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though he himself did not baptize, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. He needed to go through Samaria. So Jesus leaves Judah and he heads up to Galilee. Now remember on a map, I don't have one to show you here, but if you remember on a map, Jerusalem is down here on the bottom. You've got the Mediterranean Sea over here. You've got Jerusalem down here. You've got Judea, this region down here. Up here is Galilee, right? Up on the north part is Galilee. This is where Jesus is actually from, right? The Galileans, all of his disciples are all from this area up here. In the middle is this place called Samaria. Now, Samaria is here, and you could go from Jerusalem straight up to Galilee, but Samaria is the wrong side of town. Samaria is not the part of the town you're driving through in the middle of the night, right? Samaria is a place you avoid because you don't like the people there. And so a lot of times people would go across the Jordan River, go on the side, and then come back into Galilee, kind of divert around there. Because the Samaritans, remember who the Samaritans were? The Samaritans actually were those leftover Jews from both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the south kingdom, that weren't taken off to Babylon exile. And were left behind. Most of them are the lowest of the low class. Right? The Babylonians captured the land. They took all the important people and took them on. They're going to leave the worst of the worst. These people are so bad, we're not even taking them to Babylon. We can't even use them as slaves in the worst places in Babylon. They can't even work our sewers. They're going to stay behind. They stayed behind. They intermarried with the other Canaanites and eventually became Samaritans. Now, Samaritans had an interesting religion because they believed in the one true God. But they didn't believe like the Judeans did, like the Jews returning from Babylonia. When they came back from Babylon, they came back and they said, what are these mongrel people in our country? What are these half-breeds doing here? These are horrible people. And they called them dogs. And they had religious beliefs that were very similar to their own. But instead of worshiping in Jerusalem, they wanted to worship on Mount Gizom, which is a mountain, a very important mountain, by the way, but a mountain where they believed that was a place to worship God. And so they rivaled the Jews in their religions. And they rivaled the Jews in the way they did things. And the Jews had no pleasure whatsoever. They had great disdain for these Samaritans. So much so that they would rather go across the Jordan River and go up than go through their towns. And yet, the Bible says here, Jesus is going to Galilee and he needed to go through Samaria. Why did he need to go through Samaria? Because there was a woman waiting for him there. Because eventually the Samaritans would accept him as the Messiah even more willingly perhaps than many Jews would once he was gone. And so Jesus needed to go to Samaria. So he goes to Samaria, he goes into a town, a city that's name is a little bit different than the same city's name in the Old Testament. He comes to the city of Sychar of Samaria, comes to a well at Sychar. Now, Sychar is actually the same place as Shechem, S-H-E-C-H-E-M. I'm probably pronouncing that horribly, but I'm not Samaritan, so you'll have to forgive me on that one. But this is a very important place historically. This is a place that has great reference and great importance in Jewish history. This is where Abraham first came when he came into Canaan from the Babylonian area, Abraham, before he was Abraham, when he was Abram. This is the place where God appeared to him and renewed the covenant and said, you will be the land. This land is going to be given to you and all your descendants. He built an altar at this place. This is where Jacob came when he returned with all the land from journeying with Laban, with his father-in-law. This is where Jacob bought the land for 100 pieces of silver, and where he eventually was buried when his bones were brought back from Egypt. This was an important, important place. And so here Jesus comes up to this place, and he finds a woman. Verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water at the well. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone into town to buy food. And the woman of Samaria said to him, How is it you, being a Jew, asks a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, John tells us in his account that this is about the sixth hour, which is going to be, by his reckoning, about noon. And the woman has come out to draw water at the well at noon. I don't know if you were outside yesterday at noon, but if you could imagine walking a half a mile from a town outside in our heat yesterday to draw water, it's pretty hot. You don't do that. You don't go out to draw water at noon. And she's by herself. Which we can draw a couple of conclusions there, because typically women do things in groups. Go to a restaurant with them. And suddenly one of them has to go to the powder room. And it's not just one of them, it's all of them, right? They're all going off together. Women don't do things individually unless there's something wrong. And so here's a woman by herself, a Samaritan, alone at noon in the heat of the day at the well to draw water. She was probably not liked by her community members. And we'll find that out a little bit later when Jesus says, go call your husband. And what does she say? I have no husband. How many husbands did she have? Five, Jesus says. That's right. You're correct. You have five husbands. And the one you're with right now is not your husband. She was probably not the most respected woman in town. And Jesus says, give me a drink of water. And she is taken aback. How, sir, a Jew like you, how could you ask me for a drink of water? She's thinking in her mind, which is absolutely true back in that day, you don't drink from the same cup that I drink from. You would never drink out of my cup. Why would you ask me even for a drink? You know, some people believe that God is most glorified when we recognize that we can do nothing for Him. And that is a true statement in such. There is nothing that we can do. There is nothing that we can build. God doesn't need anything that we have. But sometimes we take that so far to say God doesn't need anything from us, and that's when He is most glorified. But the Savior of the world right here illustrates a point that He is glorified when we serve Him. When He asks the lowest of the low, give me a drink, and gladly accepts it. The conversation continues. Jesus says, if you knew, woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you the living water. The woman says to Him, sir, you have nothing to draw with. You're empty handed. And this well is deep. Where will you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, this well belonged to, who gave us this well and who drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Who are you to say that you can even get a drink of water out of? You've got nothing. Now, Jesus uses a word here, the living water. And the word He uses there is an important word, because for Hebrews, the phrase living water had special meaning. It was either a flowing water, like a river that's flowing because it's constantly renewing itself. It's constantly in motion. It's alive, or it's a spring that is bubbling up, right? A spring that's bubbling up, that's always bringing in new water. That is living water. So when He says to her, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for a drink and I would give you living water. Now we know the end of the story, right? We know the Yoda statement, there is another. So we understand that what He's saying is something completely different than what she understands, but she hears, I would give you spring water, flowing water. And she says, sir, how is that even possible? This well is super deep and you've got nothing to draw from. Now, this illustrates one other point. This is kind of interesting to me. Jesus often speaks to us through Scripture as He speaks to this woman, as if we had much more understanding than we actually do. I don't know if you think back on the teachers that you've had over the years, But I can remember two kinds of teachers. I remember the teacher who treated me like a first grader, who treated me like I was the dumbest kid in the class, and who had to explain everything all the time in great detail because I didn't know anything. And then the teacher who treated me like I was a diamond in the rough, that I was someone who could understand great mysteries and would present that information to me little by little so that my brain would be opened up. This is the way God speaks to us, like he speaks to the woman, by saying, you know what? If you knew what you were getting at, if you knew who I was, you would ask a complete different question. He speaks to this woman like she is much more spiritually astute than what she probably is, because that potential lies within her. And he does that for us throughout the entire scripture. Scooting on down to verse 13. Jesus answered her. Jesus answers her question about, are you greater than Jacob? And he says, whoever drinks of this water again will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst again. But the water that I give him will become a fountain of water. Here's that play on words, living water, springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, give me this water, sir, so that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw water again. The last place this woman wanted to be was at this well at noon by herself. And so when Jesus draws on her own personal experience and says, if you knew who I was, I would give you living water that would bubble up and spring up in you like eternal life. She says, give me this water so I don't ever have to come back here again. So I no longer have to be ashamed. Now, he hasn't brought up the husbandry yet. He hasn't brought up her life yet or her sin. He's about to. But she's already thinking, man, if I had that water, I would never have to go there again. And so then he says, call your husband and bring him here. Not completely out of the ordinary. It sounds like maybe he's changing the subject, but really he's not. Because he's talking to a woman in public, a rabbi, a Jew, not allowed in the culture at the time. And so finally, when she starts asking really things like, give me this water, let me have this water, he's engaged her, and now he would normally say, let's do this with the presence of your husband. You really need to have your husband here for us to have a conversation like this. And she says, sir, I have no husband. And suddenly Jesus is cut to the quick. He says, you're right. You've had five, and the one you have now is not your husband. And yet, he is willing to give her living water. She gets so excited that eventually at the end of this conversation, she jumps up and runs into town to go tell the people, I have found the one! I have found the Messiah! The Samaritans believed in the Messiah as well. And she tells the people, I have found the one! He has told me everything about my life! Everything about her life is all the bad that's happened. Do you feel like that sometime? I got an email this morning that said, a friend of mine in Oklahoma, he said, oh man, it's been a rough night. I got bit by a tick 2 weeks ago and I got Rocky Mountain fever. Yeah. He said, it's been a little rough. I texted him back and I said, Ed, I feel like my life is uneventful with all the adventures that you have. He's had esophageal squeezing, he's had surgery, he's had problems. I mean, he's had all kinds of issues that have gone on. And he texted me back and he said, pray that my life is less adventurous. So that'd be kind of nice. To the woman at the well in Samaria, her entire life encompassed bad times. Her entire life was wrapped up in bad times. Now, she also changes the conversation before she goes, and she says, I perceive that you are a prophet. Tell me about this worship, which opens the door for Jesus to tell her, look, woman, you worship what you do not know. You worship a God in a way that's not exactly or altogether correct. We worship God in the way that was handed down over the centuries, what we know. But there is a time coming, and indeed it is here now, when we will worship neither here nor there, but in spirit and in truth. And that's what sets her off in an excited jaunt back to the city. So let's compare these two things together. Right? The man and the woman. Two people from two areas of society on opposite ends of the spectrum. Nicodemus, wealthy, respected, educated. The woman, poor, abandoned, probably not respected at all, of questionable moral repute. He's a man. She's a woman. He comes to Jesus at night under the cover of darkness and seeks him out. She encounters him at noon in the hottest time of the day. And she hasn't come looking for him. She's just living her life, but he has come looking for her. Because he needed to go through Samaria. Both of them recognized him as a man sent from God himself. Nicodemus says, no one can do what you do unless you're from God. And she says, I perceive you are a prophet. They both got where they were because of where they were born. Now, she probably may have made some poor decisions and he may have made some good decisions, but ultimately she's in Samaria because she was born a Samaritan. And he was in the Sanhedrin because he was born a Jew. He was a righteous ruler and she was a shamed sinner. But they both encountered Jesus. They both asked questions. And Jesus taught them both about the importance of water and of spirit. Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless you receive the living water, you will not have eternal life. And I, Jesus says, am here to give you that living water. This passage, these two passages are so rich and so much depth to them. We could read them and talk about them for days. And I encourage you to go back and read both of those passages again. Make a list of the things that you see are similar, the things that you see are different. And the way these two people encounter Jesus, a man and a woman, a rich person and a poor person, an outcast and a respected person, a sinner and a righteous ruler. Someone who thinks he is perfect and doing everything he is supposed to do for his God, and yet he is not accepted by God. Jesus says, how do you not know these things, Nicodemus? And the woman who is so far removed from the grace of God, and Jesus says, I'm here to give you water. Living water. Where do you see yourself in these stories? Are you the Nicodemus? Someone born into your position? Or by grace arrived in this knowledge and grace of being a Christian? Following God and yet somehow are not capturing the spirit of what he's wanting us to be? Are we the Samaritan woman who are just on the outcast? Nobody likes us. We've had so much sin in our lives. We just can't seem to get rid of it. Our entire life has been bad. And God is reaching out with living water. Jesus trying to give it to us. Where do you stand? Where do you see yourself? That's my challenge to you. There is one more place that you may see yourself. John. The man who wrote the story by the inspiration of God was led to write down the accounts which he most certainly saw firsthand, or he was reminded of by the Spirit and guided by inspiration. Perhaps we are the John. We are the man who it falls to tell the story of both the righteous ruler and the shamed sinner so that someone else may know the knowledge and truth of Jesus Christ. Whatever the case, we are in that story. That story is you and that story is me. Where are we in that story? We're going to pick up next time with John chapter 5 and continue this look as we go through. And we will find ourselves in this account every single time. I encourage you to go back and read 3 and 4 again. Look at the sinner in Samaria. Look at the ruler in Judea. And then think about the disciple that wrote it all down for someone else, that they may know that they have eternal life. If there's anything that we can do for you, if there's any prayers that we can offer you, if there's anything that we can pray with you for or offer you or help you know better the knowledge of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, and what it means for us, both the Samaritan and the Jew and John the disciple, we want to do that now as we stand and sing.